Good evening. This is the evening sermon for Bellingham URC on March 29th, 2020. Let's start by taking a moment to pray to our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts this evening. Bless us by your grace, unite us more and more to Jesus Christ, and fill us with your sanctifying Holy Spirit. We ask these things in our Savior Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Please turn to your Bible to Ephesians 4, verse 25, and we will read through chapter 5, verse 2, Ephesians 4, starting with verse 25. And for context, I'm going to read this entire passage, but it will take us two sermons to cover all the material. We'll finish this next Sunday because there is a lot for us to apply here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And please give your full attention to this reading, as this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, are you a changed person? Has your relationship to Christ so affected your life that today you are more truthful, more self-controlled, more generous, more kind, and more loving than you were a year ago? In our sermon last Sunday evening, we saw Paul's exhortation that we as Christians are called to think and to live in a new way. By grace, we have been saved. We've been brought from one reality to another. In fact, we could speak of the effect of the gospel as bringing us to breathe in a whole new atmosphere. We are no longer imprisoned in the gas chambers of sin and death. The door has been thrown open. Now Paul invites us to leave behind the choking ozone of slavery and breathe in the sweet, fresh air of freedom. Christ's deliverance means that we need no longer walk in the atmosphere of death. Instead, we can leave behind that old way of living, which really was nothing more than a constant death, and enjoy the blessed environment of the new life in Christ. In fact, Paul makes it clear here in Ephesians that this must happen. We must not live like unbelievers. Instead, by the Holy Spirit's power, we must put off the old self and put on the new. But what does this look like? In our scripture passage today, Paul gets into some specifics of what it looks like to apply God's grace in our lives. And again, this involves both a positive and a negative, a putting on the new and a putting off the old. As Christians, we need to be doing both. On the one hand, this means putting to death the old way of sin. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson writes, it is fatal to think that we can grow in positive likeness to Christ without rigorously rejecting lingering sinful dispositions and habits. That would be like seeking to plant flowers in a garden infested by weeds without either weeding or using weed killer. So we must not ignore the negative aspect of the new life, nor may we ignore the positive aspect of coming alive to righteousness. As John Stott points out, it is not enough to put off the old rags. We have to put on new garments. It is not enough to give up lying and stealing and losing our temper unless we also start speaking the truth, working hard, and being kind to people. So really, what we have here at the end of Ephesians 4 is the blueprint of the Christian life. These are the new patterns of life we can expect to see in people who are truly new creation by faith in Jesus Christ. Believer, this is the fruit of the Spirit you must expect to see in yourself. And before we get into the specifics, I want you to see the big picture and notice that the Christian life is unavoidably relational. Oh, I know that for now we're practicing social distancing, but in the normal Christian life, you cannot avoid relationships. Relationships are the context where sanctification happens. You cannot grow in holiness apart from dealing with real people. As one pastor writes, holiness is not a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from human beings. You cannot be good in a vacuum, but only in the real world of people. And perhaps this seems obvious to you, but it is a very important point. After all, sanctification would be so easy if you didn't have to deal with those pesky, real people, wouldn't it? But the reality of God's transforming work in us is that He does not expect us to become holy by taking an oath of solitude and living our lives as monks or nuns with very little human interaction. God expects us to live as believers, as people who brightly reflect His glorious purity, and we are to do this in the middle of a world full of sinful people. This means that sanctification is not something that happens apart from hard circumstances, apart from disagreeable people, apart from other sinners. Friends, our sanctification, or lack thereof, is revealed in the way we respond to people who press our buttons, who offend us, who hurt us, and who sometimes even intend evil against us. Often these things happen to us at the worst possible time, when we are already dealing with the stress of other difficult situations in our lives. But this is what sets the Christian apart from the rest of the world, the way we respond to difficult people in difficult times, to truly love such people when they behave that way, and to count others more significant than yourself when you are already dealing with your own very hard circumstances. That's not easy. To live this way takes the power of God Almighty. It takes a profound work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But this is what we are called to do. We are called to love. And we are able to love, not because we are naturally such great and loving people, but rather, as the scripture says, we love because He first loved us. And what does this love look like? That's what we will begin to consider today. What does love look like? Well, first, it means rejecting lies and embracing the truth. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Love means that we aim to put off falsehood. As believers, we should be known as honest, reliable people whose word can be trusted. Psalm 15, verse 4 describes the heavenly man as one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word even when it costs him something. Another application of this is found in Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is not what you want to hear. Sometimes the truth is that you are in sin and you need to repent. When that's happening, a true friend will tell you the truth. A false friend will sugarcoat it and tell you whatever it is that you want to to hear. Brothers and sisters, it is so important that we be honest with each other. You know, imagine what would happen if a doctor lied to you about your illness. Instead of telling you that you're sick and you need to go through treatment, they tell you that everything is going to be just fine and you can just go right along living your life. Is that doctor your friend? No, he's your enemy. He's not looking out for your well-being. He's doing you harm and perhaps even killing you by refusing to tell you the truth. This is one reason why Paul exhorts us to put away falsehood and speak the truth with one another. Why? Because we are members one of another. We need to care about one another because we belong to each other. We are united to one another. In Christ, we are members of the same body, and we need to look out for one another. Even, which means we must tell the truth when people need to hear it, even if they don't want to hear it. And we do so for the good of the body. Telling the truth is especially important for the elders and ministers of a church. Sometimes, as pastors or elders, we must say things we don't want to say, things you don't really want to hear. But for the sake of your spiritual health, such things must be said. Warnings must be given. And sometimes discipline needs to happen. So as Christians, we must speak the truth, and we must also put away falsehood. Later on in our passage, in verse 31, Paul urges Christians to put away slander. Don't speak evil of people. Don't spread rumors. Put off lies and deception. If you've heard a juicy rumor, but you're not sure it's true, don't pass it on. In fact, do not spread gossip, even if it is true. The Heidelberg Catechism says we are not only to avoid every kind of lying and deceit, but you also should do whatever you can to defend and advance your neighbor's honor and reputation. So if someone sinned against you, you don't go and tell everyone else about it. You go directly to that person and try to resolve it at that level. If that doesn't work, then follow Matthew 18, but you should treat others how you yourself would like to be treated. And again, this all goes back to Paul's reasoning in verse 25. Why speak the truth? Why put away falsehood? Because we are members one of another. In Christ, we are one body. If we're lying to each other or about each other, we're hurting the body. We're hurting our fellowship. We're damaging our unity. And we're dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ because we are bringing division into his body. That's wrong. And wherever it is happening, it needs to stop. But again, it's not only about putting off lies, it's also about putting on the truth. Do you love the truth? Do you speak the truth with your neighbor? Christians, what truth should we be speaking? What is the greatest truth you can speak? Well, it is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the more familiar we are with the Word of God, the more equipped we will be to speak the truth with one another. We need that. So read your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Become very familiar with the Word of God so that it begins to naturally flow out of your mouth. God's word is what your brothers and sisters in the Lord need, and it is what the world needs. So friends, since God has spoken his truth to us, since he has given us his word of truth in the gospel, let us also speak the truth with one another. Second, to love means that we don't let anger control us. Instead, we must exercise self-control over our anger. In verse 26, Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, this is a quotation of Psalm 4, verse 4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Isn't that interesting? Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. This is some very good, very practical, and very biblical wisdom. I think it is very realistic in addressing the way we unfortunately tend to respond when we are angry. when you're all heated and frustrated, are you ever tempted to just say the first thing that comes to your mind? And when you do decide to quickly open your mouth and say whatever you're thinking, don't you often regret it? Wouldn't it have been a much better decision, as the scripture says, to ponder for a little bit and keep silent? Boys and girls, have you ever heard your parents tell you to think before you speak? Or have they ever said, if you don't have anything kind to say, then don't say anything at all? That's some wise advice which can keep you from stepping into a puddle of trouble. When we're angry, if we're not self-controlled, we tend to immediately lash out at people. But that is not a Christian response. What we see here is that the advice our parents gave us is biblical. Think before you speak. And if you don't have anything kind or constructive to say, then don't say anything at all. Be angry and do not sin. But on the other hand, thinking carefully about this verse, notice the Bible is actually not condemning all anger. Verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Yes, there is a time to be angry. You must not allow your anger to become an opportunity to sin, but there is a righteous anger. There is a godly anger. In fact, John Stott suggests that there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. How could we not be angry that millions and millions of babies are murdered every single year? How could we not be angry at the way the pornography and advertising industries objectify women? How could we not be angry that millions upon millions of people suppress the truth in unrighteousness and deny the existence of God? Psalm 119, verse 53 says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. We should be grieved, even angry, because of sin. The problem with our anger is that we usually tend to be much more angry when people offend us than we are angry when people offend God. You get angry with others when they sin against you. But do you get angry with yourself when you sin against God? Brothers and sisters, our anger is often unrighteous, and we need a sanctified perspective. Why do we become more angry when we are dishonored than when God is dishonored? That's worth thinking about. But another problem with our anger is that it is often unjustified. Sometimes we think we know more about a person or a situation than we really do, and we get all worked up about it. Therefore, James 1, 19 and 20 exhorts us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you speak too quickly, you will put your foot in your mouth. How dare they forget my birthday? Well, then you find out they didn't forget. They just had planned a surprise party for you. How could the elders of the church make that decision? And then later you realize that the elders knew a whole lot more about the situation than you did. Now, sometimes we get angry because we think we know so much more than we actually do know. So having some humility goes a long way towards staying in control of our anger. But Scripture gives us even more wisdom here. In verse 26, we're also encouraged to not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, when you do become angry, then deal with your anger in a healthy way before it becomes sinful. Don't nurse your anger. Don't let it smolder and build up into bitterness and resentment and grudges. Instead, as soon as possible, make things right. Be reconciled to the person you're angry with. Here's another saying you've probably heard. Never go to bed angry. Never go to bed angry. And yes, that is a good rule, especially for married couples. If you ignore the anger, if you allow the anger to fester, then as Paul writes, you are giving an opportunity to the devil. You see, friends, the devil would just love to use your anger to create division. The devil would just love to make you into a person with a cynical attitude, constantly having a chip on your shoulder, continually at war with the world. Resist him. Don't let the devil get the better of you. Don't let him make you to an angry person. But how? How do we fight against anger or sinful anger? What is the best way to deal with our anger? Well, R.C. Sproul writes this. Practically speaking, one of the best ways to express anger to another person is simply to say, "I am angry about this." There's nothing violent or destructive about a simple statement like that. Of course, the question as to whether that anger is just or unjust remains, and that has to be examined in every particular circumstance. Okay, so R.C. Sproul is suggesting something that is simple, but it's not easy. It's so much easier to boil over, to lash out, to punch a hole in the wall. But really, being open with your feelings and using calm words rather than violent actions to express your anger is generally going to lead to a better resolution than either blowing up or holding it in, if you can't just let it go. But next is the even more challenging part. It's not enough to simply say that you're angry. Then you have to have a conversation. Then you have to honestly deal with your anger by asking, "Why am I angry?" Which leads to another question. Do I really have a right to be angry? In Jonah 4:4, God asks the prophet, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" And this is a question which must be asked. Do I do well to be angry because those Ninevites didn't get the fire and brimstone that I thought they deserved? Do I do well to be angry because I didn't get my way? Do I do well to be angry because someone dared to inconvenience me? Do I do well to be angry because my next door neighbor was able to afford a nice new car and I'm stuck with this clunker? Probably not. But do I do well to be angry because my coworkers are taking the Lord's name in vain? You see, sometimes the answer is yes. But most of the time, it's probably no. I think R.C. Sproul also makes a good point about how we ought to respond when people come to talk with us. We'll often respond differently to someone who comes up to us saying, "I am angry," versus someone who says, "I am really hurting." To the person who's hurting, we'd probably feel compassion. But to the person who is angry, we might become rather defensive. Are they mad at me? Why should they be mad at me? Well, I'll get mad at them. And then it turns into a huge battle where everyone is angry with everyone else. And it's just a huge mess. This is why what Paul is saying is so important. Be angry and do not sin. Do not allow your anger to lead you into sin. And this is such a good Bible verse for us all to memorize because this is a temptation we must actively resist all the time. It is so easy for us to allow anger to lead us into sin. One thing leads to another and another, which is probably why in verse 31, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Because once you allow yourself to start down that path of anger, it begins to snowball and grows bigger and bigger until you become an avalanche, destroying everything and everyone in your path. So Christian, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And what can help us as we're struggling to control our anger? Well, remember this. Remember that we all have sinned, and by nature we are children of wrath. By our sins, we have merited God's wrath and curse, his anger and punishment. God could have chosen to remain angry with us. He justly could have poured out his wrath upon us. But instead, the God who is perfectly in control of his anger chose to save you from his anger by pouring it out not on you, but upon his Son, Jesus Christ, as a substitutionary sacrifice. So if you trust in Christ for your salvation, you are no longer a child of wrath. You are a child of God. Isn't that wonderful? Our God always exercises perfect self-control over his anger, and he did so in order to graciously spare us from his wrath. So how should we respond to this amazing grace? Well, believer, maybe you should strive to control your anger and spare others from your wrath. After all, as we saw in our sermon this morning, we have been baptized into Christ. Our sins have been washed away. We are forgiven. And our sins are continually being washed away more and more as we are renewed into the image of Christ. So let's strive to live in this new way. Let's do our best to show God how thankful we are by living as people of truth, by living with self-control, by showing kindness to others and patience and grace rather than anger. Let's make it our aim to show to others the love of the one who first loved us. Dear friends, this week may God bless you with grace, mercy, and peace so that you might be gracious, merciful, and a peacemaker. May he pour out his Spirit upon you and make each one of you more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have promised to work powerfully in our lives by your word and Spirit. Give us grace that we might become the people you want us to be. Make us into people of the truth, seeking the unity of the body, striving to unite people with our words and actions rather than to divide them. Give us self-control that we might be in control of our emotions rather than allowing our emotions to control us. Help us to be humble, slow to speak, slow to become angry, knowing that the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. And Father, as you make us more and more into the image of Christ, your Son, we pray that the world would see and give glory to you for the work that you are doing in our lives. We pray that you would use us to cause them to bring honor and glory to your holy name. Please bless us, O Lord, and cause us to be a blessing to others, both this week and throughout the rest of our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.